You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
Thanks to Concordia University, Wisconsin for supporting The Coffee Hour. Find out more about Concordia University, Wisconsin at cuw.edu.
Live uncommon.
Transfiguration. It's that time of year.
It is that time of year.
Depending on which lectionary you're following.
Also true.
It could be like very soon or in a few weeks, right?
A few days ago, actually.
A few days ago.
Yeah. Or in a few weeks.
What day is it?
We'll answer
that
question.
That's also a great question.
What day is it? We're talking about Transfiguration. Our guest today, the Reverend Sean Denzer. He's Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain for us here at the LCMS International Center in St. Louis. Welcome back.
Great to be here.
All right, Transfiguration. Why is it awesome and why does it deserve a place in the church year?
It's an event, and it's an event that's recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew 17, in Mark 9, in Luke 9. It's also recorded by St. Peter in his epistle, where he reflects on it, 2 Peter chapter 1. And frankly, it's probably in John 2, when it talks in the very beginning of John 1, when he says, we have seen his glory. If you're looking for the place where John saw his glory, it's got to be this moment when he, with Peter and James, are up on the mountain, beholding Christ before his resurrection, glorified, shining with bright light. I mean, you could just imagine this. That's all you can do is imagine, I guess. He is very clearly divine, and yet this is shining through his human, you know, skin and face and clothing. Just, you know, the perfect revelation, you could say, of his divine nature here as a man. And so it's not surprising that this is something that the apostles all write about, but you just don't have that many particular events that get talked about by everyone, except for, I suppose, the death and the resurrection of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So it's that significant that it's memorable. It is a unique event because only, you know, the inner circle, James, Peter, James, and John get to go. So there's something particular about it, but it's not to be revealed to everybody immediately. Jesus himself says at the end, you know, don't tell anybody about this vision until after the Son of Man is crucified and raised. Then it's going to be something worth saying, probably worth mentioning. But it is helpful for us, especially as we look at everything Christ goes through in his ministry, and then especially at the end when he's closer to his suffering and his death, that to remember that he is, in fact, the very Son of God come in human flesh. Even through the dark times, even through the times when he is willingly humiliating himself, humbling himself, even to the point of death, as Hebrews says.
So it's an important event. And it's cool that we have it in our church here. We'll get to why there's two different celebration dates of it.
At least.
All right. History time. What is the history of this? Is it a recent thing that the church had? Has this been going on for ages and ages?
Well, the good news is that we can't blame the Lutherans this time for ruining everything.
Oh, good.
So it was celebrated various times in the church. In the 1400s, Pope Calixtus III is the one who really set it as a feast of the church. Actually, he set it as a feast kind of in response to a victory in battle. I don't know how you feel about that. But August 6th became the day that the church celebrated the feast of the Transfiguration. It's a huge event in Christ's life. It's worth commemorating and knowing. I should say also, it's worth seeing the connection between that and the baptism of Jesus. These are the two places in the Bible where the glorious cloud of God's majesty comes, that very same cloud that led the people of Israel through the Red Sea and through the wilderness, and the voice comes out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," talking about this man, Jesus. Maybe that wasn't so evident without the voice commenting at the baptism. It's pretty evident to Peter, James, and John. Yeah, we can see this is your Son. So, okay, it comes into the church on August 6th, but pretty late, right? 1400s.
Yeah.
The Roman Church, after the Reformation, in about 1570, as part of the Tridentine revisions, moves it to Lent 2. And that's an important, you know, that shows that they recognize the significance of this event as well. And that continues in the three-year lectionary, continued in the 20th century revisions that they did as well in the Roman Church, that it is now firmly cemented in their mind on Lent to part of the kind of catechetical, we want to teach people who Jesus is. You can see the wisdom in that. The Swedish Church continues to celebrate it on August 6th, or actually they and Finland have also moved it to a Sunday on Trinity 7, kind of close, you know, to the summertime. But among us Lutherans in America, we have followed something that maybe was dabbled in by Veit Dietrich and John Bugenhagen, some of those Reformation era reformers, but really has been cemented since at least the 1800s. It's even come into the Book of Common Prayer that the Anglicans are kind of following this too, but that it would be the last Sunday of Epiphany. Mm-hmm. And so that's kind of unique that you would, A, mark it at the end of a season instead of the beginning. Usually you have like Easter on Sunday, and then the season that follows belongs to that day. This is kind of the wrap-up. You know, wherever it falls, you're going to always jump to the Transfiguration as the last Sunday of Epiphany, as long as there's at least one Sunday after Epiphany before it. And that makes it kind of a bookend with the baptism, with the revelation to the Magi, with the wedding at Cana, and all the various Sundays that you may or may not have, depending on how long, you know, the time before Easter is. Then you would always have this bookend of this other great revelation, this great epiphany of God in human flesh, the Transfiguration. Mm-hmm. Makes good sense.
It does.
So what you're saying is we do not judge someone's personal piety based on when they observe Transfiguration.
Not entirely.
Not entirely.
But you did bring up a real challenge that is still present even in our LCMS churches in America, which is we said it comes at the end of Epiphany, but that doesn't solve the question of whether it comes right before Lent or not, right? So we have a number of kind of changes and adaptations in the service that are all coming to a head here at this moment. The big change is actually the three-year lectionary, which comes out of the Revised Common Lectionary, an ecumenical project, and the reforms in the Roman Church in Vatican II in the 1960s, to have a lectionary that's roughly the same in kind of its scope of the church here, but that really dives into the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, very specifically on each year. The big change that they made was to get rid of three Sundays of the year and in their place to just stretch out Epiphany a little longer. For us, that means Transfiguration also stretches out a little longer because it goes to the end of the Epiphany season. What are those three Sundays? They had Latin names historically, Septuagesima, Sexagesima, and Quinquagesima. And those are long names for real simple things, 70, 60, and 50 days, roughly out from Easter. And these 3 days, you could either see it as extending the season of Lent, although frankly, that's kind of an anachronism. We're the ones who think Lent is a 40-day period only. They understood that we kind of had a progression of counting these days. 70 days, significant for the exile of Judah in Babylon. And you see that reflected in the propers, that there's some sadness, there's some recognition that we need to realize, repent, in fact, of this. So there is a penitential nature, actually, to these Jesima Sundays, but a little different, focused on the sorrow and recollection of being in Babylon, which has one significant ceremony with it, is that the church kind of stops singing the word Alleluia beginning on that day. Again, kind of recalling Psalm 137, we hanged our harps and our chants up. How could we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? So we give up for a time this word Alleluia. But many things stay the same. We're not fasting in these times, so it's not the same as Lent. When you get to 40 days out, that's when the fasting becomes the significant ceremony or tradition in the church, is that we would fast for 40 days, something that our church still encourages and is fine for Christians to do as well. All right, let's not lose sight of Transfiguration, right? Transfiguration comes before either of these markers, depending on your lectionary. In the old lectionary, it comes before this marking of 70 days and kind of reminiscent of the exile in Babylon. It comes right as we're giving up the word Alleluia in our liturgy. It has that in common with the three-year lectionary, that we give up the word of Alleluia for the liturgy in the three-year lectionary on Ash Wednesday, here as Lent begins. So as a result, Transfiguration is kind of a two-part day. It starts very joyful, recognizing Christ's divinity, this great revelation of him, foretaste of in fact, what we have to look forward to at the last day with glorified bodies. But then at the end of the service, kind of a somber note that we would actually put away our joyful song of Alleluia and look ahead to you know, more sobering times, you might say, as we learn from Christ, as we enter into Lent, and then as we begin a period of fasting before the season of Easter. I should say, for anybody who has a school or more services during the week, you don't have to actually give up your Alleluias on Transfiguration. You can sing that song if you'd like and put them away for everybody who's there. But especially if you have a school, if you still have services throughout the week, you give them up at the last service before Sunday morning. So if you don't have any services from Sunday to Sunday, then give it up the Sunday before. But if you are blessed to have midweek services or Saturday night service or school services, the last service there before your Sunday service on Septuagesima or Ash Wednesday, if you're in the three-year lectionary, it's the right time to do it.
That actually answered a question about how we do it here at the International Center. So
yeah, we get to keep singing Alleluias all this week. And then on Friday, we're going to sing the farewell song and set it aside since we're following the one-year lectionary here at the International Center.
Yeah, I wondered about that because we had Transfiguration a few days ago, but we're still singing Alleluias.
That's
and
right.
We're saying goodbye to it.
Well, and
days,
the, so, and, yeah. And those okay. who observe the 1 year, they're like, we're done with Alleluia, and all these 3 year people are still singing, you know, Alleluia. We can certainly abide this difference, but that's helpful for people if you're visiting from one church to another and they say Transfiguration already happened or is yet to come. There's these 3 weeks in between that are missing from the 3 year and that are present in the 1 year.
We're talking with the Reverend Sean Denzer about the Feast of Transfiguration. We need to take a quick break. You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
At Concordia University, Wisconsin, we believe you were created for a reason, to use your God-given gifts to help others. To live a life of self-sacrifice in a me-first world. To live a life that's uncommon. Whether you're taking one of 50-plus online programs or learning with us in person on the shores of Lake Michigan, you'll be equipped to make an uncommon impact. Learn more at cuw.edu. Concordia University, Wisconsin. Live uncommon.
Welcome back to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
We're talking with the Reverend Sean Denzer, LCMS Director of Worship and International Center Chaplain, about the Feast of Transfiguration and why that also has a conversation about the two different lectionaries that we follow, because it gets a little confusing at this time of year. If you're familiar with both and you're like, oh, there's two Transfiguration Sundays, what's happening here? But it's just because of the way that the lectionaries have kind of evolved.
Yeah, both lectionaries are doing the same thing in this. They're putting Transfiguration as the last Sunday of Epiphany.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that they have different length epiphanies, you might say. And it's interesting because it highlights two kind of different aspects. So in the historic lectionary, the one-year lectionary, Transfiguration that comes at the end of Epiphany, it harkens back to the baptism. And in both, in all the accounts, you have them coming down from the mountain. We're not going to stay there. We're going to go down. And in the course of the Gospels, when Jesus comes down from this mountain, he is the one who draws our attention to his death and his resurrection. Some people have kind of drawn the picture from this mountain over to Calvary and over to the resurrection, which I suppose is, you know, the tomb's probably lower, but the highlight of the event is higher, right? So they're given a foretaste of Christ's glorification, which he will have always and fully in his exaltation after he has risen from the dead. So we get a glimpse of that. We can't forget who he is. We're not pretending as if we don't know that he is the Son of God, that of course he could call legions of angels to defend him, but he must go on and die that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He himself teaches this. So we're coming down from the mountain. We're going to perhaps enter into this kind of exilic time where we're remembering how the people of Israel were tucked away. And then I think we really can see those three Sundays, the Jesima Sundays, as instruction from Jesus before we enter into this spiritual warfare, which really is what all of the gospel readings in the one-year lectionary are geared towards, spiritual warfare, fighting against sin, death, and the devil in our own lives, maybe using fasting as a tool for that. And we have kind of reminiscent of the synagogue worship that comes out of the captivity in Babylon that we're going to redouble our efforts at looking at the scriptures, at being devoted to the Lord's word, receiving his instruction, you know, both for our encouragement in this life and also for strengthening in holy living. There's what you really get when you come from the one-year lectionary. In the three-year lectionary, it's a much sharper transition, right? We come right down the mountain. It's a steep ski slope, I guess. and we're right, you know, we're 3 days away from the ashes, right? And
yeah,
that's a tremendous contrast that you have in the three-year. And therefore, I think it's very helpful to have kind of this refreshing moment. It's very important for us to see, look, this is, the Lord is magnified. He is present, and yet he has chosen out of his mercy to humble himself for a time, to take on the form of a servant, even to suffer and to die, not according to Hebrews, Philippians is where it says this in the Bible, and in order to go to the cross for our salvation. So we really are kind of looking across maybe a penitential season. We find that in the three-year lectionary, we don't have the kind of vibrant spiritual warfare coming to the forefront. We have instead much more focus on the death of Jesus, much more focus on his atonement, on his suffering, even on the opposition to him, as well as some themes out of the Roman Catholic Church about the mysteries or the teachings of the faith that would be for the catechumens. So starting then with transfiguration, maybe sharply before the ashes, I think is a great encouragement to us that we wouldn't think, you know, all hope is lost, and that we wouldn't fall into this trap that is so common, that Lent is seen as this somber time of pretending for Christians, as if we, you know, don't know that he's going to rise from the dead, but we're all going to be really sad and kind of uncertain and play act this thing. Transfiguration makes it very clear. This is the Son in whom the Lord's well pleased. He's glorified. It's the same glorification he's going to have as he rises from the dead. And he himself is pointing to that as they come down from the mountain. Hey, don't forget it, right? He tells the disciples over and over again, it's necessary for the Son of Man to suffer, to die, and to rise again. And that's why the disciples kind of get rebuked when on Easter Sunday, they're clueless. And they're like, well, we thought he had been the one who would rescue Israel. Of course, he still is. Aren't you slow of heart to believe all the things that were foretold by the prophets and that Jesus himself said? This attitude then is how we go into the Jesmas and into Lent and into Holy Week and the death of Jesus, not pretending or covering our eyes, but observing these things with the full knowledge of Christ's resurrection, in the light of his resurrection, as precious activities of his that were for our salvation, that we get to see the mercy of God unfold in the suffering and death of Jesus for us.
What do we read, sing, and pray, or other features of Transfiguration, and maybe pre-Lent as well, the Jesmas that you just mentioned?
Sure. So first of all, I love the reading. You get it every year in the historic lectionary. You get it one of the years in the three-year lectionary, and that is this reading from 2 Peter, because it is Peter in that recalling the event of the transfiguration. He even says, we were there on the mountain with him. We saw the majestic glory. We heard the voice. And he says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. An exact quote you find in the Gospels. I just love those parts of the Bible that reference each other from the different authors, just to show us that this scripture is given to us by the Spirit as a unified body. But amazingly, he doesn't say the kind of key thing that's different about the transfiguration from the baptism. Listen to him. Instead, Peter teaches us about the Bible. This is where he talks about how we should pay attention to the prophetic scriptures, which are more certain, in fact, and which are not subject to man's interpretation, but are the holy prophets, you know, wrote as the Spirit gave them utterance. So he points us to the Bible as the place where we see Jesus Christ speaking to us. So I love that connection between the epistle and the gospel reading. What we sing are all the great hymns that, like most feasts, kind of tell the story again and apply the story to us, tell us what this vision of Christ holds for us. So like things like A Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair, speaks about how just as he is glorified in their presence, this is the kind of body that the scriptures say we will have in the resurrection. I mentioned before, there's a special song called Alleluia, Song of Gladness in our hymnal. It's a translation of an 11th century hymn, giving up the Alleluia. It's reminiscent of, and it cites Psalm 137 about not singing the Lord's song in a strange land in captivity And now we're experiencing, you might say, this captivity or remembering the captivity of Israel, not with hard hearts as they had, but honestly, truthfully, faithfully, according to what the prophets said about it, that we ought to reflect on our sins. We ought not to be haughty. We ought not to think that we're a special people, that for our own sakes, the Lord will rise up for us, but rather to reflect. This is certainly what Lent and this whole time will do, to reflect on our sins, to repent of them, to redouble our efforts and give greater attention to the Word of God, because as the Transfiguration, I think, leads well into this, listen to Him. Jesus is the one. His Word is the Word that gives life, that will sustain us as Christians through everything in this life, certainly through this time of fasting and other spiritual discipline.
Talking about Jesus on a mountain and glowing makes me think of Moses on a mountain, and his face was glowing right when he comes down off the mountain. What is the connection between these two stories that we have? It sounds like a pretty obvious connection of things happening. Is there a connection there?
Certainly. I mean, the glory of God was shining in Moses' face, and you could say that nobody gets closer to it before the New Testament than mm-hmm. Moses. So maybe mm-hmm. Elijah there seeing Isaiah with the vision in Isaiah 6 of the Lord on his throne. Moses, of course, you know, is not allowed to look directly at the face of God. He has to look at the backside of God. Even so, his face is changed, kind of like a radioactive material, right? Burns, you know, the Lord's mm-hmm. glory onto his face, so that he has to wear a veil when he talks to people. It's frightening to behold. Here, there's a bit of fear also to see God, you know, in the flesh and yet glowing with all the majestic glory. And the cloud, of course, that very same one that imbued Moses' face with mm-hmm. the glow is there. And in Luke's gospel, we hear that Moses and Elijah are appearing, speaking with Jesus. There's so many other places, so many other mountains, frankly, that are connected, as many theologians have observed. I love kind of the image of we're looking from the mountain of Transfiguration kind of across the valleys of Lent, you might say, metaphorically, to the Golgotha, you know, which ends up being not a very important mountain in topographically, but really important in the history of the world. This is the place where all of mankind is redeemed. One other mountain I'd just love to point out is the place where a sacrifice almost happens. Mm. And that's when Abraham, his hand is stayed from sacrificing his son Isaac. And that great statement that's made afterwards, that on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided, that's one understanding of it, that the ram is given. But the Hebrew is real simple and kind of ambiguous, which is delightful in this case. On the mountain of the Lord it will be seen, or it will be seen to, right? If the Lord sees to it, there's the provision. But what about if it says, on the mountain of the Lord, he will be seen? Because in fact, the angel who's speaking there, Moses addresses him as the Lord, which already is kind of a hint to us. But also, of course, there's that great statement from Jesus in the Gospels that, you know, Abraham saw my day and was glad, right? Even before Abraham was, I am. Which really, you know, shows us that whatever vision was shown to Abraham, even if it was just him understanding the resurrection and the atoning sacrifice, right, the substitutionary atonement that took place there to spare his son, this is exactly what the opposite happens with Christ, that he is not spared. He is the Father's only son that is given into death for Abraham and for all of us. And to see that sacrificial love of God is to behold what's really essential about our Savior. And so to see that the very same Lord with all of his glory, who, you know, nobody can touch or, you know, everybody has to listen to, that is the very one who condescends to save us. This is the beautiful truth of the incarnation, his atonement, all of it wrapped together. When we say Jesus saves, right, now we can dig into how beautiful that is forever. And Transfiguration is one awesome part of that.
With about a minute left, any final thoughts about Transfiguration?
I love it. I hope you don't miss that Sunday. If you've already missed it at your one-year church, I guess you're in luck because you can find it somewhere else. I suppose if you want a moonlight, you could even have it twice. But it is really delightful that this has become more recognized in the church here over time. It's great importance. You know, this is an innovation and an example, I suppose, of how, yes, of course, our worship doesn't stay stagnant or even entirely the same from generation to generation, but this was a great move, I think, and it's being received well by the church, and I expect it to continue.
And if you miss it this winter, just go find a Swedish or a Finnish church.
Yeah, that's right. Get the Romans on Lent too, and maybe go to your own church, but yeah.
That's a good idea. Our guest today, the Reverend Sean Denzer, LCMS Director of Worship and Chaplain for us at the LCMS International Center in St. Louis. Thanks for being our guest.
Peace be with you.
You can learn more about worship and the church here by visiting lcms.org/worship. You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support The Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.